Walking on the water, Brother Barnaby, please.
Thank you, Brother Kevin, and good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you. Before we begin our class this evening, you might want to put a marker in the three gospel records where we find this miracle. So that's in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and of course, our record that we've just read with Brother Kevin from John chapter 6. Now, the fact that this miracle is recorded in the Gospel of John is particularly interesting. And as I'm sure by now you're well aware, there are different Greek words used by the inspired record for miracles. And the inspired word through John chooses to use the word commonly translated into the English as sign. It's the Greek word semion, from a root word meaning to signify. So all signs are miracles, and that is to say an expression of divine power, but not all miracles are signs, because signs convey some distinct teaching in addition to the display of power. So the miracles in John are all described as signs, and if you like, we can think of them as enacted parables. And the details of these enacted parables all represent something else, which together teach us important lessons. And we'll explore these details together this evening so that we can come to understand the lessons that this sign is teaching us. I'd like us actually to begin in Mark chapter 6. But as I've said, you're going to need at least three markers and maybe the odd finger here or there too, as we trace our way through the scriptures this evening. So Mark chapter 6, and Mark chapter 6 records the feeding of the 5,000, and then we read in verse 45, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." The record in John that we've read adds an important detail. So John 6 and verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone." So there are two expressions of force. The people want to take Jesus and make him king by force, and to prevent this from happening, Jesus constrains his disciples to go away from him. You see, the people wanted to make Jesus king, and in so doing lead a rebellion against Rome. So Jesus sends the people away, and his disciples too. He constrains his disciples to leave in a boat so that he can be on his own, so that he can be alone. And perhaps this implies that the disciples too wanted to make Jesus king there and then, that they too were caught up in this idea of making Jesus king. But Jesus knew that his time was not yet come. Verse 46 then of Mark chapter 6. "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." So alone, Jesus climbs up a mountain and he's there all night. Jesus needed to be alone so that he could commune with his Father in prayer. In fact, the gospel records show us that this was a sad and difficult time for our Lord. His cousin, John the Baptist, had just been beheaded by Herod, and unable to be alone earlier in the day because of the multitude, he had instead fed the 5,000 with bread. And as a result of that miracle, that sign, the people had wanted to make him king. But Jesus knew that although one day he would be king, king of the whole world, as Brother Kevin said in his prayer, before then, he would have to suffer. And I am sure that the death of his cousin John the Baptist would have caused him to reflect upon what lay ahead of him in the course of his ministry, as he led his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus wanted to be alone in prayer in this sad and difficult time, emotionally draining time. We might just pause and ask ourselves what place prayer has in our lives. After a long and stressful day when we are beset by difficulties, what do we do? Of course, the world's solution is something along the lines of a glass of wine and an early night. But let's be encouraged now by the example of our Lord, who, when he was beset by difficulties, when he was emotionally challenged and drained, he chose somewhere quiet to speak to his Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, we said at the outset, didn't we, that this miracle is a sign or an enacted parable. And it's at this point in the gospel records that the symbols become ever more apparent. So Mark 6 and verse 47, "And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land." John chapter 6 is a little bit more explicit in verse 17. "They entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." So Mark says that the evening time had come, that the ship now was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus is alone on the land. And then John gives us the detail that it's dark, and Jesus was not come to them. See, the language of each of these gospel records is very precise. There was, as we know, to be a period of Gentile darkness. And yet those that have been called to the light of the gospel would continue to look for the coming of Jesus. As the letter to the Hebrews describes it, they would look for his coming the second time without sin unto salvation. So they are looking for the coming of the Lord. And we're going to suggest that it is linked to this idea of salvation. And I perhaps just ask you to lodge that idea of salvation in your mind for a moment. Now, the record back in John chapter 6 and verse 18 continues to tell us that the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. We have a very interesting description there in this verse, don't we? The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. We've got a very similar expression in another part of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. Now, if you've run out of fingers, then don't worry, I'll read this to you. But if you're interested, if I've piqued your interest, come with me to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Another incident in the Gospel records, but let's just see if we can pick up these expressions and see what we can learn from them. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 4 now, a different incident in the ministry of our Lord, a slightly earlier one than the one that we're considering this evening. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. "And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." When even was come. It's exactly what we've just read in Matthew 14:23 and in John chapter 6 and verse 16. When even was come. And they're going from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When even was come. Matthew 14:23, John 6, verse 16. Mark 4 continues in verse 36. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships." So did you spot that one? Jesus, or the disciples on this occasion, sent the multitude away. So in both events, the multitude is sent away. And then Mark 4 and verse 37, "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full." So there's also a great storm of wind, just like we've got in John 6. And verse 18. Brothers and sisters, it's no coincidence that these two events are so closely linked. The point is that before the enacted parable of John chapter 6, the disciples had already been led by their Lord through a very similar experience. You see, in both events, there is a storm. The disciples are afraid, and then our Lord calms the storm. In both events, the disciples were to learn that Jesus was their saviour, the one that had the power to save from death. Moreover, in and amongst this, all of this, there is the sign of the prophet Jonah. How so? Well, again, you might wish to follow me to Jonah chapter 1. We won't be coming back to Mark chapter 4, but Jonah chapter 1 gives us some other things to think about. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4. But the Lord, that's the name of Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4 presents us with a very similar incident to what we've got both in the earlier on in the ministry, as recorded in Mark chapter 4, and also as in this sign, the fifth sign of the Gospel of John. We've got a great wind, we've got a mighty tempest. A great wind from God causes this great tempest. And as we know in the story of Jonah, God's prophet is cast into the deep. The storm ceases, and instantly as it began, and God's prophet then is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, which we know is symbolic of our Lord being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And to what end? Well, in the case of Jonah chapter 2, and at the end of verse 9, Jonah's prayer concludes, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Yahweh. So we're getting this idea of salvation coming up a number of times, and I want us to just hold that thought about salvation for a little while longer. And in fact, we'll come back to Jonah shortly, but for now, I want us to resume the account of the sign of Jesus walking on the water. So I'm heading back now into the gospel records, and we're going to pick up Mark chapter 6 in a moment. What have we got so far? Well, Jesus has ascended the mountain alone. And we know, don't we, that after Jesus' death, Jesus was to ascend into the heavens. So we suggest that this detail in this sign is representative of Jesus ascending to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. Jesus ascends to the mountain, so Jesus will ascend to be with the Father. And although separated from the ecclesia by being seated at the right hand of God, our Lord knows intimately the affairs of his ecclesia. So in this enacted parable in Mark chapter 6, we're told, aren't we, that verse 48, he, that is Jesus, saw them toiling in rowing. So Jesus knew what was going along the whole night. He could see them in the boat, in the storm, toiling in rowing. And so our Lord also knows the affairs of his ecclesias. He knows what we are going through. He knows what it is for us to be in the world, but not of it. Matthew 14 adds another detail. Matthew 14 and verse 24, if I've not lost my marker. Matthew 14 and verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, a number of scriptures consistently describe the nations in terms of a large body of water. If we did our readings in Jeremiah yesterday, we would have had the symbol of the Assyrian flood, the flood of waters that broke its banks. In the Olivet prophecy, we are described for us the nations as a sea, the sea and the waves roaring. So this miracle is representative of the ecclesia working together to navigate a course through the storm of Gentile darkness, through these sea and the waves roaring. And it's at night. It's in that darkness. And all the while they are looking for the coming of their Lord. They are watching for the coming of Christ. And they are in the midst of the sea, says this enacted parable. They are right in the middle of it, and they are being tossed with waves because the wind is contrary. Now, this description from Matthew 14 is picked up in the letter to the Ephesians, And I'm going to read to you now from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there is, to counter the winds of doctrine, that we don't be carried about by this wind. We need to be united in our actions, united in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So that's what will counteract this wind of doctrine, this wind that is contrary to the ecclesia, that drives us about in the sea of nations. So the sign in the Gospel of John are there to show us, as we know, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what the signs are there for, says the end of John. They are to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what Ephesians 4 and verse 13 is saying, isn't it? We have come to know, we've come to this knowledge of the Son of God. We've come to know these things, to know him. And we therefore must be united in our effort against the raging storm of the world around us, and that we might resist this wind of doctrine from the world that is contrary to us. Perhaps it's helpful sometimes to try and imagine these scenes in our mind. The disciples are in a fierce storm. This storm is occurring at night, and they are in a small boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The wind is too strong to use a sail, and so they are rowing. And the scriptures tell us that they are rowing hard because they are toiling in rowing. Now, just to tell you a short story. When I was in my mid-teens, I went mackerel fishing in a small boat with an uncle from the meeting in mid-Wales. And whilst we were out in the bay, all of a sudden, a squally storm blew in. And our little old Seagull engine that was on the back of this boat, this little outboard motor that we had, it was swamped by a wave and it cut out and it would not start again. And we were over a rocky section of the bay. The wind was against us and we were being flown further away from where we'd launched. And I could not row. I could not row at all. And thankfully that the uncle I was with was a proficient rower, and he's an absolute powerhouse, he's a machine. And he toiled in rowing for well over an hour without stopping. And at times I was out in the front of this little boat and I was watching the shoreline and I could see, you know, trees and you know, markers on the shoreline. And it appeared to me that we were barely moving at all. The wind was that strong, but inch by inch we did gain ground. And eventually we made it back safe and sound. But after that Herculean effort, the uncle that I was with collapsed in a heap back at the accommodation and he slept for the rest of the day. And that was really quite an experience, one that I'll never forget. And I was afraid, not afraid that I would die, but I was afraid that we might lose the boat. I was afraid that I'd have to swim in cold water for quite a while. And I was really thankful that it happened in the daytime and that it was all over within a couple of hours and that we were safe and sound. So I can only imagine what it must have been like for these disciples to be up all night on the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a fierce storm. And these sailors were no strangers to the waters. They were salty sea dogs, we might say in common parlance. So if they were afraid of a storm, then it must have been quite some storm. But to row a big boat, or certainly a bigger boat than I had been in, a big boat in a storm, then each of those disciples must have been in perfect harmony. Their oars would have to be synchronized. They had to be rowing as one. So although it's not explicit, I think we can fairly reasonably read into this record this idea of unity that I think is coming out in Ephesians chapter 4 that picks up this language of a wind that is contrary to them. And we can see, can't we, the lessons that are coming out of this. The disciples were separated from the sea by a boat. And it's a fitting symbol of the ecclesia, isn't it? That we've been called out to be a separate people. And yet we're a body of people that are called to be in the world, but not of it. And if it's not stretching these things too far, then we might remark that, like in a storm, the world will throw everything at us. And at times we can't help being soaked to the skin. But by working together, we can prevent ourselves from drowning. A wave might break over the bow, but then we must work hard to bail out that world's influence as fast as we can. Well, let's pick up the scriptures again. Mark chapter 6 now, and I'm going to read verse 48. Mark 6 and verse 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? Have you seen that before? Jesus walked on the sea, yes. Came close to the disciples in the boat, yes. But he would have gone straight past them. He would have passed by them. So now perhaps we're going to see that this enacted parable might be in a different light to the way in which we perhaps were taught it in Sunday school. You see, the question is, if Jesus wasn't specifically coming to save the disciples in the boat, then the question is, why was he walking on the sea at all? Why is he walking on the water? Well, I think the clue to this question lies in the fact that it is occurring in the fourth watch of the night. The Romans had four watches in the night, and the fourth watch was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's the time that includes the time of the sun's rising. So putting these details together, as the sun rises, Jesus is there walking upon the Sea of Galilee. Remember, during the previous day, the people had wanted to make Jesus king, but Jesus knew that his time of being king was not yet come. And Jesus had now spent the whole night in prayer to God, and he'd been strengthened by that. And as a new day dawned, Jesus, in type, we suggest, treads underfoot the Sea of Nations. One day, very soon, we hope, Jesus will be the king who will sit upon the throne of his father David. And the book of Revelation tells us, doesn't it, that before his throne, there will be a sea of glass like unto crystal, says Revelation 4 and verse 6. And in that day, the nations will be in subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The raging waves of the sea and the waves roaring, those waves will be calm. Be calm when his righteousness is revealed. And then they will know true peace. Again, Brother Kevin prayed that in his opening prayer, didn't he? A peace not that's just the cessation of war, but it's the work of righteousness. It's the effect of righteousness. The peace of Jerusalem is as if it's a brand of peace. It's a peace that this world never knows. Has never yet known, but will be the effect of righteousness being in the earth. So that's why we suggest Jesus walks upon the sea at the time of the sun's rising. And although the disciples had been all night in the storm and probably absolutely exhausted, they had been watching. They saw Jesus coming. And we too, as the disciples of Christ, must be constantly watching what is happening in the Sea of Nations. We must watch for his return, for that day is now dawning. Our Lord is coming. Now is not the time to give up, brothers and sisters. As Malachi 4 has it, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams." But what of Peter? What do we make of the Apostle Peter? Peter's walking on the water is only recorded in the Gospel through Matthew. And some have suggested that what Peter did is an example for us to follow. In fact, there's even an evangelical publication entitled something like, "If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat." But I'm not entirely persuaded of this. I'm not sure that this is necessarily the right way of looking at this. You see, Peter leaves the boat. If we've understood the symbols correctly in this enacted parable, then Peter's actions are representative of one leaving the safety of the ecclesia. He would seem to be trying to go it alone. For sure, he says to the Lord, "Bid me come," and Jesus says, "Come." But what happens? Well, Peter, as soon as he takes his eye off the Lord, he begins to drown. And in fact, he cries, Matthew 14, "Lord, save me." It's this idea of salvation again, coming back into the frame for us. "Lord, save me." Now, sometime later, it is the Apostle Peter that preaches these words in Acts chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2, 21 to 24. I suggest, therefore, that the lesson for us is that we cannot survive the world around us without the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and the help of our brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. By the way, did any of that make you think of Jonah? I think that Peter's experience of beginning to slip beneath the waves and crying out for deliverance is an echo of what happened to Jonah. I'm going back to Jonah chapter 2 to read you three more verses from this prophet. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Yahweh, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Did you notice the phrase "in the midst of the seas"? That's just what we've got in Matthew 14 and verse 24. And again in Mark 6 and verse 47, the ship was now in the midst of the sea. So Jonah is saved from death. And this teaching about salvation is powerfully reinforced by the many quotations from the Psalms, which are woven into Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. I just want to take one by way of illustration, but there are several others. But I'm going to go to Psalm 18 now and just read you four verses from this psalm. Psalm 18. And if you've got enough fingers and markers, then perhaps you'll compare what we've got here in Psalm 18 to what we've got in Jonah chapter 2. And just see if you agree with me on these things. Psalm 18 and verse 4. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears." Verse 16, "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." That sounds amazing, isn't it? I think it's exactly what is being acted out by Peter and our Lord in Matthew chapter 14. Just read that section, just a couple of verses then from Matthew chapter 14 to try and join the dots up for us. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30. "But when he," so this is Peter, Matthew 14 and verse 30, "when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And through Peter's experience then in that storm, we have a vivid depiction of the way in which our Lord saves us from mortality, from sin and death. He is the means of our salvation. After all, God called him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So that's the way in which, repeatedly, the theme of salvation, perhaps the overriding theme of salvation, comes through this enacted parable. Our ultimate salvation being, of course, when our Lord manifests himself at the time of the sun's rising to his household, and by God's grace grants us an answer of peace. Now, as we near the end of this enacted parable, we read that Jesus joins the disciples in the boat. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 6 and verse 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. That's Mark 6. Let's look at John 6 for a moment. John chapter 6 and verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. When our Lord returns, brothers and sisters, will we be pleased to see him? Will we marvel with astonishment? Will we be ready to receive him? You see, the disciples, we're told, were heading to Capernaum. That's what we're told in this miracle. They were headed, John 6 and verse 17, they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Capernaum is a Hellenized form of a composite Hebrew word. So that's a Hebrew word that's made up of two parts. Capernaum. Capernaum. That means the village of comfort. Capernaum. Capernaum. You know, the prophet Nahum, his name means comfort. So that's where they were headed. Their ultimate destination in this sign was the village of comfort. And the record in John, I don't know if you have read it the same way as me, but it reads as if there is a miracle within this miracle. It reads as if as soon as Christ had come to the disciples, who were, remember, in the midst of the sea, then immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. John 6, verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Whether that's exactly what happened or whether that's the way in which it is portrayed, I think the lesson is there nonetheless. That when Christ is in the vessel, when Christ manifests himself to the ecclesia, that is when the kingdom that we've been looking for will be ushered in. That's the moment that we've been looking for, isn't it? To have our moment to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And by God's grace, be granted that answer of peace. Now, to bring our thoughts together, I'd like us to take just a few remarkable verses from another psalm, Psalm 107, which I think sums up quite wonderfully a lot of what we've been thinking about this evening. So Psalm 107, and I'm going to read to us from verse 23. Quite a section, actually. Psalm 107, 23 to verse 31, but they're quite short verses. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the ways thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The record of this miracle concludes in Matthew chapter 14 again, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And that brings us back, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, right back into the Gospel of John, right back into these eight signs in the Gospel of John. They're recorded for what purpose? John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So, brothers and sisters, what do we conclude from all of this? Well, like the disciples, we too have testified of our belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's therefore resolve to make the life of Jesus plain in the way that we live our lives, so that by God's grace, we might receive that gift of immortality. Salvation that our Lord has worked, being found worthy to serve our Lord forever and ever. Thank you.